Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, it's page 1028. We're going to start on that page anyways. In the black hardcover Bibles underneath your seats, page 1028, Revelation chapter 2. We're in the midst of a series that we started last week called Red Letters, and this is an exploration into the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia. These were real churches who really did exist and have pastors and Christians in them, just like us, as well as false teachers and a lot of obstacles. And in this vision that John has, Jesus speaks to him and he says, I want you to write down these letters that I'm going to dictate to you to these seven churches. And yet, it's obvious as we're reading these letters that they are not just written to these specific churches. Because these were real churches, they come to represent and reflect what is real and true in the church of Jesus Christ in just about every stage and age and culture. And in this letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus does not offer rebuke. He does not correct them for their waywardness. Instead, he wants to encourage them as they face serious and certain trouble. And so this is very relevant to us because we all face serious and certain trouble. It is something that I think we all kind of know, and some of you are the type of person and you say, well, okay, I know trouble's coming. I want to know what it is. I want to have the lowdown on it. I want to have all the information so I can stand and face it fists up. Like you want to be ready for the trouble. And then there are a lot of you who know that trouble is somewhere around the corner, but you really just don't want to think about it. You don't want to know about it. Let's just pretend that it's not there. We pull the blanket over our heads and the monster will just eventually go away. But this monster doesn't go away. He eventually does show up. But we want to hide from the trouble sometimes because we think, well, I don't want to obsess about it or be afraid now, so I'll put it out of my mind. And then when it does show up, sure, I'll be surprised. But I won't have wasted all of my days up until that point. So let me press on that a little bit to say, if that is your approach, and sometimes I think that's all of our approach in certain situations. I sometimes do that. I won't think about it or deal with it, and maybe it'll go away. Or if it doesn't, I'll deal with it when it actually arises. But the reason that this is such a bad idea is not only because it leaves you flat-footed and unprepared for it when it does arrive, but also because Jesus explicitly models for us the need to be aware of the trouble that we face. He writes this letter to the church in Smyrna so that they will know precisely what the trouble is that they're up against. And here's the trouble, ultimately, for all of us. The trouble, the greatest trouble that any of you will ever face is spiritual in nature. It is not financial, it is not relational, not social, it is spiritual. Because you might be in a very comfortable spot financially or relationally and be deeply afflicted and downcast and troubled in your soul. And no amount of money and no matter how great the relationship is, it cannot bring healing or health or strength to your spirit. And the flip side, of course, is that there are many who have nothing. They are alone and poor, and by the grace of God, they find contentment and satisfaction, not in themselves and not in their circumstances, but in God. Your real trouble will always be spiritual in nature and oftentimes satanic. So here we are with the church to the letter in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word and be transformed by it as we believe it with the help and the influence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to be honest about the trouble that we face and not seek to find strength or courage or success in ourselves, but only in our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquers our enemies for us. In his name we pray. Amen. This is the second letter in our series to the church in Smyrna. Now this was a rival city of Ephesus. That means it was big and it was beautiful. It was a great city, a city that people wanted to be a part of. And as best as we can tell, it looks like Paul planted a church here in his third missionary journey, AD 53 to 56, right in there. And it's an interesting church because right here in Smyrna, this is the church that ultimately Polycarp would come to pastor and lead. We got Polycarp? Boom, there he is. Look at that sweet beard. Polycarp. We're going to talk about him a little bit later, but Polycarp was a great theologian. He combated heresies of his day, Gnosticism and various denials of the Godhead, of Jesus Christ. But he also was persecuted for his faith. He was a good pastor theologian, and he was a direct disciple of the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. So you're reading this letter by a man who discipled our brother here, Polycarp. We'll come back to him in a little bit. So it's written to this letter, to this church in Smyrna, and who is it written by? We know it's written by Jesus, but how does he describe himself? He says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It's always interesting to see how God refers to himself, how he describes himself, how Jesus here describes himself in this letter. He says that I am the first and the last. And when he says this, he is essentially implying two things here. One, and that is his preeminence and priority. He is the first and the last. He is everything. He is it. He is exalted. He is holy. He is our God. But not just that he is preeminent, but also that he is eternal. He is the first and the last. He has no beginning and no end. But what Jesus is really saying here is reflected in Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 41, God is promising his people Israel that I am with you, so you don't have to be afraid. I am with you, and I will strengthen you. I will give you success. I will be your help, and my righteous hand will support you in all things. And in Isaiah 41, verse 4, God describes himself this way, I, the Lord, the first and the last, am he. So Jesus says, I'm writing this letter to you, and I want you to know it is me, Jesus, the first and the last. I have been your God from the beginning. And he says, and I died and came to life. Now, that's not what we know, right? We don't know dying and coming to life. What we know is living and coming to death. Right? That's our experience. You live and you die, but Jesus knows life and death and life again, and that is the heart of the gospel. Right? That's the heart of what we believe, what we preach, what we herald, what we sing, that the Son of God was sent by the Father to redeem people for himself and to ultimately redeem all of creation. And Jesus comes and he lives. He lives in every righteous way that we have failed. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and cleansed from our unrighteousness. And then he is raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating his victory for death and over hell. And he ascends into heaven where he sits enthroned. And from there, he writes this letter. I am the first, I am the last, I died, and I live again. Now, they know that gospel truth, but they need to hear that gospel truth. It is I who died and lives again. I continue to live. I live on now because these are people who are facing no small amount of trouble. These are people who need hope in the life to come because death is coming for them, just like it is for all of us. More on that later. The two things I want us to see here this morning as we're looking at this letter is Number one, the trouble that the church faces. And number two, that the trouble that the church faces is ultimately conquered in Jesus. Two things, and this is really the message of the whole book of Revelation, the victory of Christ and his people over the devil and his. So what is the trouble that the church faces? He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. The trouble that the church faces in all times and in all ways is essentially tribulation. Tough times. It looks like persecution and affliction in various forms. And in Smyrna, this persecution was sometimes commissioned by the government, but oftentimes it was just kind of tolerated or encouraged. It wasn't that the government was always active on it, but that locally people would rise up and rebel against Christians and their influence and persecute them. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. You are going through very difficult times. And he says, and I know your poverty. Now, it's not true. Some people think this, but it's not true that the early church was comprised of poor people. It's really not the case. We have a great economic diversity in the early church. You have rich and poor. But in Smyrna, it does look like there was a large gathering of poor. And it probably wasn't just that the gospel appealed to the poor, but that once converted, men and women lost means of income. I mean, we know that the Jews were heavily taxed, and so poverty could come from that. But now we have these converts to Christianity who were seen as offensive and atheistic because they denied the Roman gods. They would oftentimes refuse to go to war for the government. They didn't want to be a part of the evils in their culture. And so they withdrew in some ways, in healthy ways. They were seen as, at the very least, socially unfit, if not dangerous. So they lost their jobs. It was hard to remain Christian in a culture that was so hostile to the faith. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. And then as an aside, Jesus says, but remember, you are rich. And it matters. I mean, Jesus doesn't make a parenthetical statement because he has so many words in the letter. This is the shortest of the letters. He says this because it's truth. It is reality. Jesus is not saying, hey, I want you to have this perspective that in some way you're kind of rich. So you should kind of think of yourself as a rich person, even though you're dead poor. It's not a perspective that Jesus is arguing for. He's pushing for them to embrace the reality that they are, in fact, rich. That they have riches that will not fade away in the kingdom of God that they taste of now, but will inherit forever in the end. He says, you are rich. And we can think of many passages in Scripture where we see this. Jesus writes about it. Paul writes about it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you must lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. The treasures that you amass in this life will fade away. They'll be taken over by somebody else. You can be robbed. They don't last. But the treasure that matters is the treasure in heaven. Lay up treasures there. Let that be your greatest place of satisfaction and contentment, because nothing fades away. And what you have there is secure. And what we have there is Christ. He is our treasure. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul goes to great lengths to explain to us, to excite us and rejoice in our riches in heaven, that we have Christ and everything in him, peace with God, and all of the benefits and implications of the gospel. He says to the poor, you are rich. Do not forget it. I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander, he says, that you face by those who call themselves Jews, but they're not real Jews. It doesn't mean that they weren't Jewish. They were, but we see this in Scripture in the book of Acts, you see it all over the place, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 17, where oftentimes bands of Jews would come against their brothers because they had embraced the Messiah and they began to follow Jesus and they had rejected Christ and they were wanting to destroy this renegade, heretical sect of Jews called the Way or called Christians. And so Jesus says, I know that you are being slandered by your Jewish brothers. I know that they are against you. But they are not really Jews because they've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the one whom I sent for them. So they aren't real Jews. They aren't really your brothers. Your brothers and sisters are found in the church. In fact, he says, They belong to the synagogue of Satan. I gotta say, man, that sounds wicked harsh, Jesus. The synagogue of Satan. It sounds like those angry bloggers that like to just yell at people from their keyboards and make wild accusations about people who get things wrong. Jesus just said that these Jewish brothers, that they are a synagogue of the devil. I don't think Jesus is being harsh. I think Jesus is being very fair and very accurate. And I think it feels harsh to us maybe because we really don't have a clue as to what satanic means. Right? Because most of us, well, maybe it's just me. Some of us grew up watching 80s horror movies, and you know, like one out of three were about a satanic cult or a satanic person or being that even Arnold Schwarzenegger wound up making one. And so we think of anything satanic as something that is connected to the worship of the devil. But that's not the case. I mean, that certainly is a reality, but it isn't the only reality. Some individuals and some organizations, some people are the unwitting instruments of the devil, like Peter. Right? Do you remember? Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in Matthew 16:23, he has this strong, hard word for Peter. Because in context, Jesus is saying, he's explaining, listen, this is why I've come. I've come to lay down my life. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed, and this is the plan. And what does Peter say? No way! No way is this going to happen. I won't let it happen. I'll start chopping off ears. I'll do whatever I need to do to stop you from being killed. You can't die. You have to live. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right? He says, you are not working towards, when you say that, when you move in that direction, you are not working toward the mission of God. You are, in fact, working against the mission of God. You are seeking the will and the works of man, the will and the works of the devil. So let's just define satanic and try and be honest about it. What is satanic? Something is satanic when it is an instrument of the devil. Or we could say it this way, when something or someone is helpful to the devil and his purposes. When we start to think about satanic in this way, that which is helpful to the devil and his purposes, the range becomes very broad, doesn't it? What are those things that are in our life and in our culture, in our homes, that will actively lead us away from finding our satisfaction and identity in Jesus? Pornography, career, children, kids' sports, right? And it's not that those things are in and of themselves satanic, pornography is, but the rest of those things aren't necessarily satanic, but they can become satanic influences when we do not hold them in their proper place. Peter had become satanic in that moment, not demon-possessed, not oppressed by the devil even, but unwittingly working for the devil's goals. All of this trouble, all of this is trouble, right? Tribulation, persecution, slander, and satanic influences that seek our ruin. This is the trouble that we face, and all of it is the consequence of conversion. All of this is the if these people hadn't converted, if they weren't following Christ, the devil would have to really, he could slow down quite a bit in his approach. He wouldn't have to be so intense. I mean, do you feel it though? Do you feel that there is opposition to you and your pursuit of Jesus in your life right now? Do you feel it? I mean, I know that some of you do, because it's real. Christian, it's real. There is trouble in your life, and there is a purpose and a design behind it from the devil that would be your ruin. And it's not just for Christians. I mean, this does reflect the reality of those who are seeking as well. I mean, those of you who are asking questions about Jesus in the church and the gospel, and you're investigating and you're looking and you're finding it to be desirable and attractive, and there's something great in the gospel, and you feel like this is a good thing, and you're seeking, maybe you're stepping forward. The one thing that the devil wants to do is to stop you from moving forward. He wants to choke out the words that you have heard, distract you with the cares of this life. You face many troubles, and Jesus says, I know it, right? I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know your slander. And when he says, I know it, he means, like, I know it. Like, I was poor. I was slandered. I was persecuted and murdered, and that was a part of my plan to redeem you. Like, I know what you're going through. It's not like, hey, man, I can imagine how tough it is. He says, I know exactly what you're going through, and much worse. There is nothing that you will encounter in this life on any level of serious difficulty that Jesus has not had to go through in one form or another. He says, I know it. I know it well. But he also means, when he says, I know it, he means, I know it presently because I am with you. With you, I am for you. Where does Jesus stand in this vision? The seven churches are these lampstands, and Jesus stands in the midst of them, right? He is present with his people wherever they are. There's great trouble that we face as the church, as Christians, but this is trouble that we can conquer in Jesus. Look at verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Oh, so 10 days and then it'll go over, it'll be gone. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus says trouble is coming. I mean, they're already experiencing trouble. You don't have to wait for tribulation. Tribulation is the constant reality of the church. Sure, it ebbs and it flows in its degree, but it's always there. Trouble is always present, but Jesus is saying, listen, it's going to get worse. Real trouble is coming for you. And some of you, I know, some of you would say, man, I just don't know it. It seems like a pretty sweet time for me. Like, things are good. Right? I mean, the bills get paid. I'm happy. I've got all the stuff. I'm not lacking anything. Life is relatively easy. And you can praise God. You must praise God for all of those gifts. They are gifts. I hope that you are filled with gratitude and thankfulness, and I pray that it would lead you to worship and to be generous. And I know for many of you it does. But trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. You may not experience trouble until you have children. Maybe you won't experience trouble until your children are older. Maybe it will start tomorrow for you. Jesus says, when you face great tribulation, I do not want you to be afraid. So he says, listen, it's coming. It's around the corner. Don't be afraid. Which never works, right? When you have to tell somebody, don't be afraid, they're going to be afraid. They're going to be terrified because you just told them not. It means another. There's something that is likely to make me afraid. Maybe I don't know exactly what it is, but it's going to be bad. Now, Jesus says you must not be afraid. And the only way in which we can face this kind of opposition, even satanic opposition, is to not be strong in ourselves, but it is to have a good, robust, experiential theology that comes from God's word and feeds our faith. And our theology is going to involve a couple of things, but one of them means that we do have to have a good understanding of the devil and what he is doing. What does he say? He says, listen, don't be afraid, but I got to just let you know, the devil himself is going to come and put some of you in prison. There are three things that work against us in terms of tribulation, right? Difficulty and trouble. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three things actively work against us at all times. Right? Maybe the devil's not anywhere close to really getting into your business. But the world certainly is. You live in the world, And the world is broken, and it's a frustrating place in which we live. And not only are there evil people in it that would seek to do us harm, but the world itself as a system is actively so rebelled against the truth of God that just living in it is constant work against idolatry and unbelief and the various temptations that we face that come from without. You live in the world, and your trouble will come from it and also from the flesh. That is, the sinful principle that exists in you. No matter how moral you feel that you are or how smooth life is going, you cannot escape the trouble that comes from within. Your own sinful inclinations, these temptations, you don't need the world to whisper in your ear that you can have and deserve everything that you want. Your heart will tell you that. But then there is the devil. And the devil seeks your ruin. And the frustrating thing about the devil is that he will leverage both the world and the flesh to join him in his war against you. The devil, we don't have time to go into great detail about Satan, but let me just say this as a summary, and I would encourage you to read Scripture. You could pick up the book Doctrine by Mark Driscoll. It's a helpful theology, and he will walk you through even a brief section on the devil and his purposes. It's a helpful read. It's important to think of the devil as an angel. That's what he is. We find this in Scripture. He was an angel who has rebelled against God and sought his own glory and the ruin of the Godhead. And consequently, he is seeking our ruin as well. He is a real being, but he is not God. God is not afraid of the devil. The devil is a dog on a leash, some people will say. But the devil is dangerous, and he can cause us much trouble. Now, in Smyrna, the devil is actively seeking the ruin of the church, and he's doing so through arrest, torture, and death. And you almost think it's going to be a reprieve, like, hey, 10 days, it's going to be bad for 10 days. You think, okay, I can handle 10 days. And then you die. And 10 days, it's the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. You're not likely going to interpret that, at least the first century church wouldn't likely interpret that a literal 10 days. They would understand it to be a short period of time. For a brief time, you will be afflicted, you're going to be thrown into prison. Persevere. Stay with me, Jesus says, to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. The devil in Smyrna had a plan, right? A strategy. But what about the devil in Fox Valley? Because you know he's up in here, right? He's very present. Why wouldn't he be? It's awesome here, right? You like living here. Well, the devil likes it too. Pretty comfortable. How does the devil work in our culture? Know this, Christian and non-Christian, know this, that the devil is against you. Know that. Right? Christian, the devil's against you. We know this. We see it all over the place. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, a sobering passage of Scripture. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Or in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we have this passage of putting on the armor of God. In verse 10, be strong in the Lord, right? In the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil wants to destroy you, Christian. But seekers, please get this, right? Get this. The devil doesn't want you anywhere near the truth that we are looking at today. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the devil is actively blinding the eyes of unbelievers so that they will not see the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation that can only be found in him. He is against you as well as the church. Now, how does he assault us? There are innumerable ways. I would recommend Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a great exploration into all of the ways in which the devil seeks to ruin us. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Google it. You can even find it online to read for free. But I'm finding just a few ways in which the devil is actively seeking to ruin us here in our context. Here are four. Number one, the devil wants to cast doubt on God's character and on his promises. And he's been doing this from the beginning. He does this in Genesis, right? But he wants to cast doubt on God, on who he is, on how whether or not he is good, whether or not he is all-powerful, and certainly on his promises that he loves and will never stop loving, that he receives all who come to him through the Son, that he will turn none away, that he causes all things to work together for good. The devil wants you to doubt what we know to be true about God. Number two, the devil wants to cast doubt on your faith. I see this a lot. Not that you doubt God's promises as you read them in Scripture, but that you will doubt your own faith. My faith is too weak. It's not real faith. I mean, it's just so small and pathetic, and it seems to yield so little fruit. It seems like it's just barely a spark of life in it. And the devil wants you to doubt that you even know God, the God that you claim to know with your mouth. He wants you to doubt it. He also then, thirdly, encourages self-loathing. I see this in the church a lot. Like we start to see our sin, and we see so much corruption in our daily lives, in our relationships, that we begin to loathe ourselves and hate ourselves. And it gets so bad that we can't even lift our eyes back up to Christ for hope and confidence. He gets us into this con of just thinking about that we are so corrupt that I am worthless. The flip side is that he encourages in many a self-exaltation. Fourth way, right? Especially for the religious. Right? Because sometimes we go to church and we sing songs and we're serving and we're doing good deeds and we think like, man, I've got it together. I'm firing on all cylinders. And we begin to think rather well of ourselves because we're outperforming at least in our minds, we are outperforming the people around us. And the devil says, attaboy, good job. You're like a good Christian. Look how well you're doing. I feel good about that. And we puff up. These are very, very subtle but deadly ways in which the devil seeks to ruin us. We are not to fear the devil in the midst of doing all of these things, but we need to recognize that none of you are a match for the devil. And I, the devil, will wreck me. And I'll just tell you personally that I've felt for the last year extremely hunted by the devil. There's not any hidden sin. I'm pretty honest. I screw up a lot. I'll tell you that it's not that there's like these crazy overt things that are happening, but the devil seems to whisper in my ear many of these untruths, that you are a fake and a phony, that you will never make it to the end, right? Because the devil begins to get me to turn in on myself and become so inwardly oriented that I am no longer upwardly oriented and looking to my hope. In and of ourselves, we cannot take on the devil. In fact, we're never here really called to fight him as much as we are to stand firm in the strength of God, in the knowledge of God, in the gospel itself. So look at this, that Satan's attack, this is where we get some help here. Satan's attack against the church is ultimately used by God as a means of proving and establishing who his people really are. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Tested. This is the work of God. Testing is the work of God. Temptation is the work of the devil, but testing is the work of God. He's saying that the trouble that you are now facing will be the means by which I prove to yourself and to others around you that you are mine. You will not fail in this because I am with you. And when you rely on me and when you walk with me, you will persevere to the end. Stop looking in on yourself. Stop fearing the devil in the world. Instead, walk with me and you will persevere. You will overcome, he says. Tested and proven, right? Testing and temptation. In Greek, it's actually the same word. Testing, temptation. It's the same word. But it's got two different purposes, right? Like testing and temptation are two different things, but they can be found in the same one experience. People are going to be thrown into prison, or you're going to go through terrible trouble and trial. It can be one experience, and yet it's simultaneously temptation and testing. And temptation means that it is an attempt to get you to fall, to deny God, to turn away from him. The devil's agenda. But God's sovereign agenda, even in the devil's activity, is to test you, not quiz you, but to try you, to prove you that you are his. You've read the book of Job. You've heard enough about it, right? The devil says, let me afflict him, and he will be proven to be a phony. And God says, give it your best shot. This will ultimately be a means of proving my preeminence in his life. And ultimately, it makes Job stronger. There are different purposes, but we have to recognize that the trouble that we face is not just going to work out for our good. I know we go to Romans 8:28 a lot, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And it's important to go there. I go there a lot for myself and for many of you. God causes all these things to work together for our good, but that's pretty vague, right? And it's just kind of like, well, God's got a good purpose in all of this. It's more than that. The trouble that you face is ultimately for your health. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, listen to what he says. We'll be going through the book of James next year. James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses the difficulties, the trouble in your life that you face precisely because you are a Christian. He uses these things to test you and prove you, to show you to be genuine. And here's the thing. It's not so much that you're going to be tested as much as your faith is being proven. And because it's our faith that is being tested or proven, it means that we need to focus on the object of our faith. Like, your hope and your confidence isn't your faith. Jesus is your hope and your confidence. So we look to him. So we go back to these schemes of the devil and we say, okay, well, the devil's leading me to doubt God because my experiences are not lining up with the principles that I see in Scripture, and it feels like God is a far away and against me. We go back to the truths that we know, that God has given us his son, Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans, since he has given us Christ, how will he not also give us all things that we need? We have to remind ourselves of these principles. We preach these truths to ourselves. Maybe you're doubting your own faith. You're just thinking, my faith is weak. I don't even know if it's real. But your faith isn't your hope or your confidence. Yes, your faith is weak. But your hope isn't your faith. Your hope is the faithfulness of Jesus. He's always faithful to you, even when you're not. You see yourself as worthless, useless, frustrated with every feeble attempt to do well, and confounded by all of the sin in all of your life. But you must go back to your union with Jesus, that you are hidden in him, so that you are reckoned by God as perfectly righteous. So even your most pathetic attempts to do well are things that God rejoices in, not because you do them so well, but because Christ covers it all. See, it's the gospel. It's these this gospel that ultimately empowers us to be faithful unto death. Right? He says, be faithful unto death. Now, in one sense, he's giving them a heads up. Some of you are going to give your life for the cause of Jesus. But it also means be faithful to the end. Right? Be faithful to the end. Don't start well and finish poorly. Don't give up when things get difficult. Jesus says, yeah, I want you to stay with me, not just when it's easy, but when it's difficult. Remember Polycarp? Polycarp pastored this church for years, fought bad theology, served the people of God, and eventually he was arrested for heresy by the Roman government as an atheist, because he didn't believe in the Roman gods. But he was 86 years old. It's kind of hard to just, like, take a hammer to an 86-year-old guy, right? You're like, wow, this, like, sweet old guy, and he was a godly man. Even the Romans were like, look, let's give this guy a way out. All right, look, Polycarp, just say, you know, you're not down with Jesus anymore. I'm summarizing. Just, you know, say Jesus isn't Lord, Caesar's Lord, and we'll be all good. Just do it that way. Throw some incense on the fire, and we'll let you out. You don't have to be burned alive. And Polycarp says, Jesus has been my God for 86 years. He's never done me wrong. The king who saved me. How could I curse him now? And they lit him up. He was faithful unto death. And he died not in his own strength, but he died in the gospel. He died in Christ, the early church said. It's been easy. Maybe it's been easy for you for a while. We encourage you to not relax. You know, the culture that we live in today is much more hostile to the gospel than it was 50 years ago. I don't know that we will experience in our lifetime persecution by the government here in this country. I don't think that's likely to happen. It could. But perhaps the government will become much more tolerant of the abuse of Christians as the years tick off by people in our communities. I think that's more likely. But it doesn't even have to be that dramatic. Because oftentimes, the difficulty and the trouble and the affliction that you will face will come into your life in ways that are common to every people. The difference is the devil has an agenda, and that is your ruin. Do not relax, but prepare. And you only prepare by knowing Christ. And Jesus says that if you are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Now, it's not crown. Crown, it's a strange word. Different kinds of crowns in Scripture. There was the royal crown, and that's not what this is. But then there was a victory wreath that you would get if you won in a competition. And that's really that's the word here. Persevere to the end. Be the victor by trusting in your victor. And you will receive this victory wreath because you are in him, and you will win by him. And so Jesus says this here at the end. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Do you have ears to hear this? Not Pastor Joe's message. I mean, do you have ears to hear what Jesus says to his church? He says, you will not be hurt by the second death. Stay with me and you won't be hurt by the second death. And you're like, what's the second death? Well, in the book of Revelation, there are two deaths. There's the first death, which is your last breath. Everyone will experience this unless Christ returns before you die. It is your final breath. You die in this life. You expire. You exit. But the second death is the judgment of God in the very end and hell itself. And Jesus says that those who are in him escape the second death and dwell secure with God forever. This is your hope. You see, the future hope has been lost on my generation. But I think it goes up and down the scale generationally because our culture has so shifted. We don't think much about the life to come. We find it to be irrelevant because our culture has essentially built within us this value of instant gratification. And if we don't get instant gratification and satisfaction that is immediate, it's irrelevant. Why would I bother? But also because most of you are not very close to death. But get close to death. Get close enough to smell it. And suddenly, the life to come begins to sound much more relevant. As you get older, death becomes more relevant. Those who are sick find death to be a relevant subject. The young and healthy, we know that this could be your last day. You are facing much trouble, even the devil. God's word to us is that in Christ, we do find victory and life.